me, please, to Gospel of John, first chapter. We'll continue moving through, verse by verse, through this book. I don't know how many of you are real savvy when it comes to William Shakespeare. Maybe some of you. You know what? There's a lot of his quotes that we say all the time that we probably don't even know are his. But William Shakespeare once wrote this famous line for one of his more famous characters that went like this. "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would still smell as sweet." Have you heard that phrase?
Romeo and Juliet.
Yeah, Romeo and Juliet, right. And Juliet from that play was basically saying that names really don't matter. Names are not that big of a deal. Now, I have a suspicion that while that line is kind of beautiful and poetic, John the Apostle would probably very much disagree with William Shakespeare on this issue. As we have moved over the last several weeks through the first chapter of John's Gospel, we have been answering the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? And hopefully we've all kind of picked up on the primary way in which John is doing that. He's doing it as part of a narrative, but I think there's more behind it than just the telling of a story. And the primary way that John is doing this is by revealing to us a variety of different names for Jesus Christ to help us understand who he really is. Over the last few weeks, we've seen that Jesus is the Word, right? The Word made flesh. We've seen that he is the light. We've seen that he is the Son of God. We've seen that he is the Christ, or as we usually say it, the Messiah. Last week, we took a look at the fact that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, tonight, we are going to come to the final two names for Jesus, not the final two names in all of Scripture, of course, but the final two names in this first chapter of John. The last two names that will help us understand just a little bit better who Jesus is. But before we jump into that with both feet, would you pray with me? Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word tonight. Father, thank you for being all that we just got done singing about. Thank you that you are indescribable. Thank you that you are unchangeable. Thank you that you're untamable. Thank you that you are God and that you are in your temple. And Father, tonight, as we humbly come before your word, we ask that you would teach us. We ask that you would be our teacher. Father, you caused your apostle John to write these words for a reason. Just as you caused all the other words of Scripture to be written. And Father, might we be changed by them. I pray that we wouldn't just kind of read these like a story and then, you know, just think how quickly we can get out of here. Instead, Lord, might we open our hearts so that we might be changed by you. By the power of your word, that living and active word. Lord, you know where we're all at, each one of us. You know our weaknesses. You know where we are deficient in our walk. You know where we're strong. You know, Lord, where things are going well. I pray you take your word and shape it to each of our circumstances, each of those places we are at. And Lord, we thank you in advance for doing that. We know it pleases you and glorifies you when we understand and grasp and are changed by your word. Father, thank you for being here with us. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Last week, we began to look at the calling of Christ's disciples. They're kind of brought together as a group. And it happened differently for almost every single one of them. A very unique and different way. John and Andrew, as we saw, were disciples of John the Baptist. And they sat under his teaching. And so it makes a lot of sense then that when John the Baptist was teaching them about the Messiah, teaching them about the coming King, and then he told them, there he is. It makes sense then that they immediately did what? They followed. They followed after Jesus. Of course, we know that in Simon Peter's case, Andrew brought him to Christ. And then what's interesting though with these first three is that it appears that they're the ones taking the initiative. They're the ones that are kind of coming to Jesus or following after him. But we see something rather different in the passage that we're going to take a look at tonight, because beginning in verse 43, we now see that Jesus is the one taking the initiative in the calling of the disciples. Would you begin reading with me there at verse 43? The next day, he, meaning, of course, Jesus, purposed to go into Galilee. And he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, I recognize that this is probably not one of the most exciting verses in Scripture. Have any of you ever memorized this verse? Any of you said, "This has such deep meaning to my life that I'm going to memorize this verse"? Probably not. But you know what? I think this is a verse that we may want to. You see what it says there? It says that Jesus purposed to go into Galilee. Jesus walked 60 to 70 miles. Not a lot of mass transit, okay, apart from a donkey maybe. He walked 60 to 70 miles to Galilee for a very specific purpose, didn't he? Very specific. He was going after a man by the name of Philip. Now, everything we know about this guy, Philip, if you are familiar with the New Testament, as I know many of you are, the name Philip is very familiar. But what's interesting is that what we know of this guy pretty much points to him being simply, and there's no disrespect intended with this, just an ordinary guy. Just Philip. And what's obvious from our verse here is that Philip was not seeking Jesus. Jesus was seeking Philip. Jesus was going after him. And guys, I point that out because I want you to be encouraged by that. This little verse that we just kind of read is just a part of the story, a little blip on the radar, and whoop, we're right past it. I want you to be encouraged by this verse. Jesus Christ, God's own Son, the light of the world, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, very intentionally seeks out plain, everyday, ordinary individuals like Philip and like you and like me. This is what he does. Have you noticed that the Bible is filled primarily with examples of ordinary, everyday people whom God chose and whom God chose to use to bring him glory and to do his work? Have you noticed that? I mean, they become names that we know very well, and they become kind of household names. But at the time, they're just men and women. Not a single one of them could lay any claim to fame or anything like that, as God chose them. And guys, God chose you. Do you realize that? I mean, I know you do, probably theologically speaking. But he chose you intentionally. He went out of his way to find you, to track you down, to choose you to be his own. Guys, God chose you before you ever even so much as gave him a single thought. I don't know about you, that blows me away. That humbles me. And it encourages me. It kind of makes me happy because you know what? As I'm sure is true with you, haven't we all gone through life and found plenty of people who really don't give a rip about us, right? They're not that interested. They're here and they're gone, you know? But not the God of the universe. He wants you. He chooses you. I hope tonight maybe you can find some needed encouragement in those words. You know, I remember a few years ago, after service, someone came to me with a question that I was kind of prompted by the subject matter of the sermon. And he basically asked me, he says, "Look, I know I'm supposed to do it. I know I'm supposed to be one. But how do I become a spiritual man? How do I do that? I know I'm supposed to be one, but how?" And you know, it wasn't one of those flippant questions. I could sense that deep longing in his heart. He really wanted this, but the how-to, right? How to get there is what kind of was eluding him. He just wanted to know how to do it. And as is usually the case, I don't know quite how to answer those sorts of things. That's, the Holy Spirit has to do that work, and I'm always amazed when He decides to do that through me in any way. And that was a night when He did, because not only did I think it speak to Him, but it spoke to my heart as well and in my condition. But my answer to Him was, that's not your responsibility. That may sound a bit odd, but that's not your responsibility. You and I, and that gentleman, of course, we don't make ourselves spiritual. If we could do that, well, then what did we need a Savior for? We can't make ourselves spiritual people. Nobody can. The words that He needed to hear the night, the words that we need to hear, is the words that Jesus said to His disciples. He didn't come to them and say, hey, shape up. Fix yourself. Be spiritual, did He? What did He say? Follow me. That's all He said. Follow me. Walk after me. Watch what I do and emulate me and allow me to begin changing you, to make you what I would have you to be. Guys, that's what Jesus was basically saying to Philip. I mean, maybe nobody else gave so much as a thought to Philip. He's just a guy. But we do know that he was spiritually hungry. He was also asking that question in his heart. How do I become this? How do I become this spiritual man? And you might say, well, how do you know he was saying that? I mean, I'm not reading that here. Well, I think we know that because Jesus came from a long distance away, tracked down that man, saw him, and spoke to him the words that his heart needed to hear. Philip, do you long to be a spiritual man? Then follow me. Follow after me. Walk with me, and I will make you one. And I think the Lord still says that to us today. Have you ever been in that spot where you're, you know, something inside of you, and that something, by the way, is the Holy Spirit, but something inside of you is going, I want to be more than I am. I want to be obedient. I want to be spiritual. I want to be consistent. I want to endure. And then I look at my life and guess what? I do none of the above. And there's something inside of us that says, how? Well, guys, the how is not a something you do. It's just simply following. Following after Him. He does the work. He finishes the work He began in you. I believe that's what He was saying to all of His disciples. But you know, this intention of Jesus in calling His disciples also reveals some things about Jesus that we really shouldn't overlook. And one of the things that it really points out to me, first of all, is that Jesus is the one with the authority. Jesus is the one with the authority. I mean, think about it. Some would probably ask and say, wait a minute, who is this Jesus guy, right? I mean, who is he to come up to people and say, you follow me and be my disciple? I mean, if somebody just walked up to you, I mean, if I even walked up to you, and said, I'd like you to follow me now and I want you to be my disciple. Would not the first thought in your mind be, how arrogant is that? Right? Who is this person to presume that I should follow them and emulate them and sit under their teaching in some way? Who would do that? Well, guys, Jesus is no ordinary man, was he? I mean, literally, he was the God-man. He has the authority to say these sorts of things. As the Lord, as the Son of God, He is the one with all authority. It's certainly not arrogant for Jesus to come up and say, follow me. He has that authority. And guys, I want us all to recognize this tonight because I think this is important for us to understand. If we're going to see Jesus for who He is and believe in Him, Jesus is the one with the authority in your life. Now, if you're anything like me, that is a constant back and forth battle. Because guess what? I want the authority in my life. Don't you? Not in my life, but in yours. Well, some of you may want the authority in my life too, but don't you want the authority in your life, right? You want to make your own decisions. You want to go where you want to go. You want to say what you want to say, do what you want to do. You want to be in control of your destiny, right? I'm a ship. I'm the captain of my ship, and I'm in charge. Isn't that the norm for our flesh? That's what we want to say. And this world actually kind of rejoices, kind of celebrates that kind of a mentality. But for those of you who belong to Jesus Christ tonight, did you know that none of those things apply to you? Our flesh may tell us otherwise, but they don't. As you have heard many times, and as I've mentioned many times, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. And the one to whom you belong has all authority. He has all authority. And we're going to come back to that thought here in a moment. But first, I want you to look with me at what happens next there in verse 44. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, here we see a new guy on the scene. Again, maybe a name somewhat familiar to you. His name is Nathanael. Actually, his more familiar name is slightly different. His full name is actually Nathanael Bartholomew, is his entire name. Bartholomew is kind of a what's called a patronym. It basically just means, in this case, son of Ptolemy. So apparently his dad's name was Ptolemy, but in Hebrew it's Bartholomew. And so that's what we have here. And this is the only place in all of the Gospels where we see his name listed as Nathanael. Everywhere else it's listed Bartholomew. So if you're wondering what happened to Nathanael, that's basically it. It's the same guy. But far more importantly, I want us to notice here what just happened in verse 45. One disciple finds another. Do you see that? One disciple finds another. Jesus hunts down Philip, says, "Follow me." And Philip turns around and proceeds to tell Nathanael that they have found who? Look at what he says there. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." Wow. It's basically just another way of saying, we found the Messiah, which, if you might remember from last week, is the exact same thing that Andrew said when he went to Peter, isn't it? We found him. The search is over. That person we've been waiting for all of our lives and that Israel's been waiting for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years has come. We found him. But I want you to notice another thing that Philip is saying here in verse 44. He's pointing back to the Old Testament prophets, isn't he? He's pointing all the way back. And in this we see once again, as John writes this gospel, that he is pointing to who Jesus is. He's making that point clear. Jesus is the Messiah. He is God's anointed one. He is God come to men. And because of that, he is the one with all authority. Not just a guy. Not just a Jewish teacher, not some renegade upstart who's going to overthrow the Roman government, but he is God himself in human flesh. Which, of course, is God or John's purpose in writing this book, is it not? Chapter 20, verse 31, John says, "Hey guys, the reason I'm writing this book, the reason I'm going to write down all of these things is so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that in believing you might have life in his name." John's still on message here. That's still what he's trying to get across to us. Then in verse 46, we see a slight variation on how people come to Christ. Because you notice that with the first few guys here, it's pretty much just been kind of smooth, hasn't it? Right? I mean, Andrew and John, they just kind of follow after Jesus like little puppy dogs. They just follow him right on out of the scene, you know? And of course, then we have Simon Peter, who comes And he immediately follows. And of course, Jesus goes to Philip, and Philip, it would appear, just follows. But with Nathanael, we have a slight difference, because Nathanael is actually surprised that Philip is calling this guy the Messiah. Look at what it says there in verse 46. Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" He's a bold guy, isn't he? I mean, he's very blunt, obviously. Now, if you're getting the impression here that Nathanael is speaking with a certain degree of scorn in his voice, it's because he is. Okay? His response here is pretty much just dripping with it. I mean, he's looking at Philip and he's going, "You're serious? Seriously? The guy you say is the Messiah is from Nazareth?" Now, you got to understand that this was a lot for Nathanael to grasp. You see, Nathanael, we know from elsewhere, was from a little city called Cana of Galilee. It's actually the place where Jesus will do his first miracle, where he turns the water to wine at that wedding. But that's where Nathanael's from. Well, just over the hill, less than 2 miles away, is Nazareth. He would have known this city very well, as most people did. And Nathanael held Nazareth, as most people did, in very low regard. As we talked about several weeks ago, Nazareth was basically our equivalent of a hick town. Just some small, little, insignificant place that was kind of looked down upon by most of the people. And so, you know, when Nathanael looks at what Philip is saying, he's going, "That doesn't make sense. That's what the Messiah is going to come from? It's from that place?" And you know, even today, is it a strange thing at all when our witness of Jesus Christ is met with varying degrees of scorn? Have you noticed that? It's not unusual at all. But guys, I want you to notice Philip's response here. To me, this is huge. Look at how he responds. Did he try to argue with Nathanael? Did he try to debate with Nathanael? Did he try to win some sort of battle of which city's better or how it doesn't matter or any of those sorts of things? No. He simply says right there at the end of verse 46, you can see it, "Come and see." Come and see. I love that. That's so simple, man. So simple. Philip essentially is saying, "Look, if you can't believe me, then come on. Come on, let's go see. I want you to meet him. Come check him out." How cool is that? I mean, I still think this is probably the best answer for someone like this. I mean, have any of you ever met a professional arguer? Yeah? Yeah, have you met those people? And they're good at it, man. Especially the ones that got a chip on their shoulder about religion or about Christianity, you know? And they love that. They almost like to get in arguments with people. And they've got this well-honed thing, and they just think they're going to rip you to shreds. And they're very skeptical, of course. Many of them have already rejected things outright. But we've met those people. They just like to question and argue and fight about it. And sometimes when we run into those kinds of people, at least I do, maybe you're somewhat different. But when we run into those kinds of people, we begin to feel like we have to have the answer. We have to beat them, right? We've got to out-argue them. We've got to out-debate them. We've got to have an answer for every single question, no matter how silly their questions may be, for whatever it is that they ask. But do you realize that you do not have to be the world's greatest Bible scholar to be able to tell people, "Come and see. Come and see." You don't have to be able to debate every single detail of doctrine. Sometimes the very best answer to a skeptic or to someone who just has these endless questions and reservations is simply, "Why not come see for yourself? Why not come?" Now, first of all, understand, I'm not saying that we should choose to be ignorant of God's Word. Okay, I'm not saying that, we don't have to know anything then. Obviously, God's Word says, right, that we're to study to show ourselves approved. That we're to be able to study the Word so that we can accurately handle the Word of God. So that we can give an answer for the hope that lies within us. But what I am saying is that we do not have to carry the burden of thinking that we have to convince people or debate people into the kingdom of God. I've never seen it happen, to be honest with you. I've never seen it happen. I've often wondered, and this is just me, please understand, this is just me. But you hear about these different Christian debates, you know, over different things, whether it's, I don't know, evolution debates or whatever it is, where, you know, you got the Christian on one side and you got the non-Christian on the other, and they're going to go at it. And while there may be some interest in kind of watching how that develops, it's almost like watching a train wreck, but, you know, you just kind of, you want to see it. I often think to myself, who's leading that other guy to Jesus Christ? That's the most important thing here. How is Jesus Christ being portrayed? How is the gospel being given in the midst of these sorts of back and forth arguing? It can just be as simple as come and see. Now you might wonder, well, how do we do that? Obviously, I doubt seriously any of us are going to be able to actually take someone physically to Jesus Christ, you know, apart from some really strange stuff. But how can we do that today? How can we say and do those things? Well, invite them to join you for a study of God's Word. Invite them kindly, gently. Well, why don't we get together and let's just go through the Scriptures. Let's look and see who the Scriptures say Jesus is. Or invite them to, you know, a Saturday night service or Acts 2:42, a place where the Word's being taught, where they can hear about Jesus Christ. We can do all of those things, right? That's a possibility. Just take them to Jesus. Tell them what Philip said. Come and see. And you know what? The reason why that very simple invitation has such power, the reason why that is so effective, has absolutely nothing to do with your oratory skills, has absolutely nothing to do with your talent, has nothing to do with your personality. It has everything to do with whom they are going to encounter when they come and see. Guys, that's who they need to see, is Jesus. They don't need to see us. We're just witnesses. We're signposts pointing them in the direction of. And that's why a come and see is so powerful. Because of whom they're going to see. Which I think brings us to a very second important truth about Jesus that we shouldn't overlook. And that is the fact that Jesus is the one who knows you. Jesus is the one who knows you. Look at how Jesus addresses Nathanael there in verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Now, what we have here is another evidence of the deity of Jesus. When Jesus looks at you, He sees more than anyone else can see. He sees who you are. He knows you inside and out. And so Jesus, He gives this knowing, omniscient declaration that Nathanael is a man who is without deceit. In other words, he has no cunning. He has no conniving in him. He no craftiness. Who else can look at an individual and say that? Can you? We're pretty poor in making those judgments. You know, those who we think are sometimes aren't, and those who we thought were pure and wonderful, and they turn out to be the opposite. And you know, but God, He knows. And this seems to me a lot like when Simon Peter came to Jesus. Remember? And he saw Peter, and what did he say to him? He basically saw what he would make him. What he would make him into, declaring that what he would be called or what he would become is Peter, the rock. That's what Jesus said. And Jesus now, here, He looks at this skeptical Nathanael, right? Nathanael is saying, there's nothing good that's going to come out of Nazareth. And He shows him that He knows who he is. This was a particular, specific thing that was intended for Nathanael. See, Jesus isn't just the guy with authority. He's the one who knows who you are. And let me clarify here that Jesus didn't call Nathanael to be his disciple because Nathanael had proven himself by being such a stand-up guy. Okay, that's not what's happening here. God chooses no one to be his child because he knows that he or she will turn out to be such a wonderful person. It doesn't work like that. The Bible makes it very clear that God chooses people for his own, to be his own, and that they come to Christ with no merit of their own. Yes? That's how we come to Jesus Christ. Example, John 15, verse 16. Jesus looks at his disciples, these guys we're talking about. You know what he says to them? He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." That's powerful. And that's the way salvation works. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 says, "For all have sinned," right? "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." God's Word repeatedly makes it clear that God chooses a people for His own, and it has nothing to do with how wonderful we are, or how great we are, or how obedient we are, or how without deceit we are. I mean, it is true, I will say this, that Jesus' statement about Nathanael is fairly remarkable. Because how often have you run into people that are without deceit? Right? I mean, by and large, we all got a little bit of that going on. We kind of like to hide things and shade things and make things kind of look a certain way on the outside. With Nathanael, that wasn't the case. But still, Jesus is not suggesting here that he is a perfect man, that he is without sin. He's still a sinner. Nathanael is unusually upright, but he still needs a Savior. He still needs someone to rescue him. Jesus was just making it clear to Nathanael, "Hey, you know what, guy? I know who you are. I know what you are." Which prompts a very understandable response from Nathanael there in verse 48, if you want to look. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" It's reasonable, right? That's probably what I would have said. It's probably what you would say. Rightly so, Nathanael wants to know how Jesus could know anything about him since they had never met before ever. Well, again, Jesus could know him because he was no mere man. Jesus is God's revelation of himself to man. And every single individual is known by Jesus because he is who? God. He is God. And again, that is why that very simple invitation of "come and see" has such great power. It's because of whom they're going to encounter. It's whom they're going to see. God Himself, who knows every man. When you invite someone, whether it's to a church service or to study the Word with you, whatever, you are taking them to see the God of the universe who knows their hearts inside and out. Guys, there's power in that. Power in that. And we need to be obedient in that regard. Come and see. Come and see my Savior. Let me show Him to you. Let me let you encounter Him. There's great power there. And you can see that very thing there at the end of verse 48. Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, this would mean nothing to anybody else, would it? Right? It would only mean something to who? The one guy who was sitting under the fig tree before Philip got there. Very specific, very detailed, and of course, very indicative of the fact that Jesus knew everything about this guy. Jesus could see things that nobody else could see. And as God in the flesh, it's no surprise that Jesus was able to supernaturally see Nathanael wherever he might have happened to be before Philip even showed up. But guys, we might miss something here that I think is important, and that is that the word that Jesus uses here when he says, "I saw you," goes beyond just supernatural viewing. Okay? It goes beyond that. That word means, I perceive you. I understand you. I know you. Now, we're not told here in Scripture exactly, specifically in detail, what Nathanael's response, what his demeanor was like. Okay? But we know that this got to him. This got to Nathanael. If it was me, I gotta believe I'd have tears just pouring down my face. I just met someone who knew who I was as a person inside, who could see me before I ever even saw them. That's powerful stuff. And it was powerful to Nathanael. And guys, I'll be honest, it ought to get your attention too. Because the Lord's abilities in this regard have not changed. He's still the same Lord. Christ sees you. And He knows you inside and out. Even though you may give Him no thought at all sometimes. He knows you. And you know what the most amazing part of that is? He still chose you. And He still chose me. Now figure that one out. If any of us are at least just minorly self-aware, we know that we should not be the ones chosen based on our track record, our history, our issues, our demeanor, our personality, our sin, all of those things, right? You know Nathanael was thinking that same thing too. This guy knows me inside and out. And while Jesus actually declared a very favorable thing about Nathanael, do you think maybe there were some unfavorable things about Nathanael that weren't mentioned that he knew Jesus could see as well? And yet Jesus was saying to him, follow me. I choose you. Come with me. That's powerful. That's the love and grace of God. He not only knows where you are, but He knows who you are. He knows your heart. And in verse 49, it's obvious that this became very clear to very skeptical Nathanael because of the way he responds to Jesus. Look what he says there in 49. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That's a great response. Now, this is the second time in this chapter we've seen the name Son of God. We saw it for the first time back in verse 34, if I'm not mistaken. But here Nathanael recognizes who Jesus truly is because of the knowledge Jesus had of Him. Remember, the name Son of God not only points to His divinity, but it points to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. This was the name of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And as we've seen in previous weeks, this Messiah is pictured in many different ways throughout the Old Testament. But I want you to notice that Nathanael adds another name, doesn't he? Did you see that there? You are the King of Israel. You are the Son of God, and you are the King of Israel. This is the sixth name for Jesus that we have encountered here in chapter 1. And as you might expect, at this early contact with Jesus, Nathanael certainly did not have everything figured out yet, right? I mean, do you think at this point, just mere moments into their relationship, that Nathanael had it all figured out? Theologically, doctrinally, he knew who Jesus was. He'd already connected all the dots. And no, of course not. No, he hadn't figured everything out yet. But with what he had seen, with what he had heard, with what he had already experienced, Nathanael is able to confidently verbalize his understanding that this has to be the Son of God. This has to be the long-awaited Messiah. Messiah meant Savior, right? But I want you to notice here that Nathanael is not only merely stating his acceptance of Jesus as a Savior, is he? He is also voicing his acceptance of Jesus as King, as Lord. I think that's important. He is voicing his recognition of Christ's authority over him and his submission to Christ. Sometimes when we see the names of Christ, we've heard them so many times, they just kind of, oh yeah, that's a cool name, yeah, King of Israel, that's nice. And we forget the meaning they would have had when the first person spoke it. How often do you run around calling people king in a serious way? You don't. Because to do so automatically means what? They are an authority over you, right? They are your superior, you are their inferior. And that's exactly what Nathanael is saying in this very loaded name. You are the King of Israel. And guys, this is what happens when you fully understand that Jesus knows you and you believe in Him and you put your trust in Him. The natural response of someone who believes is to submit to Jesus as the King of your life. To submit. And then to verbalize that heartfelt belief, right? To speak it. To say it, just like he did. As a matter of fact, that's the truth of Romans 10:10. A verse you might be familiar with. It says, with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That's what we see going on with Nathanael here. This is basically saying that if you have a deep, heartfelt belief in Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, then you will very naturally make an expression of that belief with your mouth. There have been many people over the centuries who have said, well, I got saved, but just in my heart. And they've never mention it, never talk about it, never proclaim it, never witness, none of those things. Now, only God knows the condition of their heart, correct? Only God can judge those things. But based on what Scripture says, one has reason to wonder if that belief is even genuine. If it can't even escape our own lips. Jesus said, out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. And we all know that from the negative side very well, don't we? Unfortunately, like junk inside of us, sometimes it just comes out, you know. And Jesus says that's because of what's in there. And the reverse is also true in the positive. If the Holy Spirit is in us, that's going to come out. We're going to verbalize that. We're going to say, I belong to Him. And not only is He my Savior, but He is my King, which means I am His servant. And He is the authority in my life. We need to see Jesus as King, guys, as Lord. And I'm speaking to Christians here. Because we often tend to look at Him as Savior, and rightly so. I mean, I'm sure you're glad that He has saved you from your sins. But so often at that point, we disconnect. We love Him as Savior, but boy, we really don't want Him in charge. We don't want Him telling us what to do. We don't want Him telling us what not to do. We don't want to follow His lead, His will, His guidance. We want to do what we want to do. And if someone tells us otherwise, we'll forget them too. So often, that's the pride of our heart. That's our flesh. We don't want to say, you are King, and live it. But we need to. We need to. That's a natural expression of our faith, of our salvation. I mean, He may have come in lowly circumstances, right? Little baby, born in a manger, you know, nondescript, raised in Nazareth, some hick town. He may have cruelly been crucified for your sins in a very unglorious, horrific kind of way. But none of those things diminishes His divine royalty. It's who He is. And for those who are seeking Christ for the first time, and guys, let me encourage you, if you lead people to the Lord, make sure this part is understood, because personally, I feel like the church has really failed in this regard. We're very quick to tell everyone about His love and grace and mercy and how He's our Savior, but we never even bother to tell them about the commitment to the fact that He is Lord and Master of their life. That's part and parcel of the whole gig, man. That's part of it. That's what part of our belief is. And we kind of neatly leave that part out. Why? Because, well, that kind of offends our flesh. We don't want to talk about that. People might run away screaming into the night, you know, and so we don't want to do that. But that's what we need to do. That's what people need to be confronted with, just as Nathaniel was confronted with that. He accepted it. I don't know if he did so, but I can picture him kneeling, you know, and that outward picture of submission. And we need to lead people in that direction. They need to accept him as Savior and Lord for their lives. And in verse 50, we see Jesus' response to that wonderful faith of Nathanael's that we see. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." This is great. I love this response. Because Jesus is essentially saying to Nathanael here, hey, you know what? You may have been moved to belief by what I told you about yourself. And that's great. But man, we are only scratching the surface here. We're only scratching the surface compared to what you are going to see. Because Nathanael, I just got started. I love that. I love that. And then in verse 51, we see the example of what Nathanael was going to witness. Jesus even tells him, this is what you're going to see. Look at it. And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, that may sound kind of odd to us, but you know, when Jesus says they're truly, truly, and this is true anywhere where you see Jesus doing this, he is basically telling Nathanael, listen up. Listen very carefully. Listen very closely to what I'm about to say, because it is very important. Listen up, Nathanael, because of your simple faith, because of your surrender to me, you are going to see the things of heaven revealed to you. That's what he's telling him. And then Jesus points to himself as being the one who is going to make those things clear. It's a figurative statement there when Jesus says, you'll see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is actually a reference to another part of Scripture. Probably some of you recognize that. You all remember that dream, that Jacob had? This is a reference to that. Centuries earlier, Genesis chapter 28, you might remember Jacob had left home, right? He's fleeing for his life because his brother Esau would very much like to kill him at this point, very literally so. And so he's running away. And at the site of this little city called Bethel, he's exhausted. And so it says he pulls up a stone and he lays his head on it to go to sleep. And so you see him there just lonely and frightened and asleep in the middle of nowhere. And he dreams that he saw this ladder, right, coming down out of heaven. And he saw the angels of God going up and down the ladder from heaven to earth. Now, Nathanael, of course, knew this story very well. Every Jewish boy would. These would be the things they were taught from the earliest times. And what Jesus was saying to Nathanael was, you are going to understand what that dream meant as you learn of me. You're going to understand it. You're going to learn that I am the way that God comes to mankind and that mankind comes to God through me. I'm the link. I'm the mediator. I'm the one who will span that gulf between God and man. And Jesus intended all of us as his disciples to understand this. When you come to know Jesus, you come to God. And here Jesus refers to himself by that final name that we see in this chapter, Son of Man. He's not only Son of God, he is also Son of Man. He is the revealer of God to us. He's the one who reveals the love of God. He's the one who communicates heaven to earth. He is that ladder, guys. Jesus is that ladder upon which the communication of God's love for us is made. You know, Shakespeare may have felt that a name was not that big of a deal. But then again, he wasn't talking about Jesus. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. He's the one with all authority. Jesus is the one who knows you intimately, inside and out, nothing hidden. Jesus is the one who reveals and delivers the love of God into your life. The question for each one of us is, will you believe in Him as your Savior? Just as Andrew had to make that decision, and John, and Peter, and Philip, and Nathaniel, will you believe in Him as your Savior? And if you have already believed in Him, then the question is, will you submit to Him every day as your Lord? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening, and I thank You for this section of Scripture. And Father, I pray that You would take it and use it in each one of our lives as You intend to do. Father, change us. Draw us up short, Lord, where perhaps we have not been surrendering, submitting ourselves to Your Lordship in our life. Father, use us in powerful ways that we might be Phillips in this world, saying to everyone we know, come and see. Come and see. Not confident in ourselves, our delivery, our abilities, but confident in who they will see. Confident in You to reach the human heart, to show us God's love, to show us God's grace, to show us God's plan of salvation. Might we be obedient to You in those things, Lord, as witnesses that You have called. Father, we thank You for speaking to us tonight. We thank You for the changes You intend to make in each one of us. And we ask all of this in Your Son's name. Amen.